Psalm 142, starting at verse 1. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before him. Before him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. Look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me.
Hello, 5 p.m. How are we doing?
Good.
That's good. I wonder how you're feeling about the fact that we're looking at laments again. I was up here, I think, 3 or 4 weeks ago, and we unpacked Psalms 3 through 7, and we kind of dived into the depth of lament. And as I sat in church this morning, I found myself a bit, I guess, going, oh, come on, can we just have something a bit more upbeat? My soul kind of needs to be lifted up a bit here, something a bit more full of joy. And it got me thinking, I wonder if that's how you're feeling right now. I feel like when a church service takes on a lament, for some people, it's the perfect thing. It's the perfect timing. And maybe that's you. Maybe your life is in a situation where lamenting is exactly what you want to do. Or maybe lamenting is something of the season just past, and you're sick of these hard passages and hard talks ripping those scars back open so you have to deal with the pain again. Or maybe you're just having a good time at the moment, and you think, you know what, I wouldn't mind just another little hit of joy, a bit of happiness, one of those raise your arms and praise to the Lord sort of ones. I don't know where you're coming to this psalm from, and I don't know how you feel about the tone of the service today. Maybe you're new to church and you're wondering, are they always kind of this sad and down, and are there always really nice tones when they pray? I don't know where you're coming from, but as I opened up this lament, I found myself wanting to kind of move out of it and move into something with a bit more joy and happiness until God unpacked this for me. And I saw that in this lament, there is so much to learn. That through this lament, God wants to actually mold and shape and change our prayer lives. And you can see that in the very title of the psalm that's going to come up now as we unpack Psalm 142. I think the next slide, the one after that. This is the title of the psalm. It says, a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. Now, there's a few different ideas of what the word maskil means, but the main one and the one I think that I agree with is that it's something, a prayer or a song designed to teach, designed that it would inspire, that you would grow something out of it, that you could learn from it. And then we see that it's also a prayer. So what we've got here as we unpack this psalm is a prayer that we are meant to learn from, a prayer that we're meant to unpack, and a prayer that is meant to teach us. And so as we tackle this psalm, we're going to kind of go verse by verse, and there's so much in here and so much that God wants to do. The heart of this message is that God would work on your prayer life, that God would help you understand whether you're lamenting or shouting for joy, a little bit more about prayer. That he'd take you a little bit deeper in your prayer life. That if your life is full of joy at the moment, you'd be prepared for when it isn't. And if your life is down in the dumps at the moment, that words would be given to you that are otherwise lost on you. There's three really simple points, I think, that we need to learn about prayer from this prayer. The first one is we pray to God. Does that sound obvious? We pray to God, then we pray with God, and we pray for God. They are the really simple things I want to do as we unpack this verse by verse to see that we need to pray to God, that we pray with God, and we're praying for God. Does that sound good? Awesome. Well, let's pray before we do that. Lord, thank you so much for your Psalms. Thank you that as we travel through this book in the Bible, Lord, that we are just taken through the highs and the lows. And we praise you for that because you know that that reflects our life. That at times we're full of joy, at times we're at peace, at times things are easy, and at times that all just kind of fades away. So Lord, as we come to this passage, would you please speak? Lord, would your Spirit move in our hearts and through the words spoken tonight that they would achieve what you send them out to achieve? Lord, that we'd find understanding and teaching when it comes to prayer. Lord, that we wouldn't be people who hear your words and aren't moved and aren't changed, but we would hear your words and we would be changed in our prayer life, in our day-to-day life, to be more and more like you. And we believe you have that power, Lord. Would you draw us in, no matter what season of life we're in, that we might learn from you and grow in you. In Jesus' name, amen. The title we had up also says it's a Psalm of David. So you might be thinking, if you've been studying and taking notes, I encourage you to take notes, that, okay, we must be Psalm 142. This must be well after the Psalms we looked at in kind of 3, 4, 5, 6, where David was running from Absalom. You're wrong. The Psalms are not chronological in any way, shape, or form. This is Psalm 142, but it is well before that. This is before David becomes king. And there's actually a whole bunch of other psalms that are written around this time. They're Psalms 52 through to 59. And as it said, it's when David is in a cave. He also wrote Psalm 57 while he was in that cave, just to make things complicated for us. But we've got to understand, to understand what David's teaching us, we've got to understand his situation. This was David. This was the hero, the one who defeated Goliath. The one who wrestled bears and tigers and led his flocks and grew things and increased and then led military campaigns and was successful and everyone loved him. And then he was anointed to be the next king. This is David, the kind of the celebrity of his people, the one who's going to rule this nation, the one who's going to take them forward, the one that everyone's looking to. And the problem with that is the current king Saul hated that. The current king Saul didn't want David to be the next big thing. He still wanted to be the big thing. He wanted to be the main guy, so he came up with a simple plan: kill David. A few people have tried it. It seems to be a classic David situation. Someone's trying to kill me, so I've run away. And it's kind of a story of his life. Not a great story to have of your life, but anyway. So here we have David, who has been told and anointed to be the next king. And he's being chased down like a fugitive. He loses the riches and the society and the support of all the people. And instead he's running away and he's looking for a place to hide. And he chooses a cave. He's alone in a dark cave. The man who is about to have everything, everything society has to offer, is instead fearing for his life in a cave. And if you want to follow this story, it's also in 1 Samuel, around chapter 22, verse 1. And this is what verse 1 says, because this psalm like narrows in on one single full stop. It says, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam, full stop. This whole psalm, I believe, is written in the space of that full stop. So he has run to this cave and he is on his own before the next sentence. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. I'm convinced that this psalm is written from the time where he runs for his life, hides in a cave before other people find out and join him. So David is isolated, he's alone, he's in a big cave which would have been echoing and loud and scary and bats and bugs that you couldn't really see. If you're in a dark cave and you touch something and it moves, can you imagine how like freaky that would be? But this is the place, this place. Someone fallen this far from grace. This is where God chooses to teach us about prayer. This is the situation with which God says, actually, I'm going to write through you. I'm going to write a psalm, a prayer that you can use to teach your people through this situation and this place. And as I said, the first thing we learn in this prayer is to pray to God. You can see it in verses 1 and 2. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him, I tell my trouble. Now, it's beyond obvious that prayer is to be prayed to God, but what I want to look at is the way that David is praying. the desperation of his situation, the fear for his life, knowing there's an army coming, knowing that he's in the dark on his own, that when he speaks, it just echoes the loneliness that he's facing. Listen to the words that he uses through this psalm. He cries aloud. He's there on his own and it is aloud. There is volume here. It is vocal out loud. And then he says, I lift my voice. There's passion to it. He's alone in a cave and he's crying aloud. He's yelling out to God. He's lifting his voice up to God. It's vocal and it's passionate. Then you jump to verse 2 and he says he's pouring out his complaint. And that language of pouring out should build up the image in our head that this complaint is so overwhelming and so filling him up that he can't contain it anymore and he pours it out before God. That's emotion flowing out of him as he in this cave alone yells out, lifts his voice up to God. He pours out his complaint and he tells of his trouble. In verse 5 again, he says, I cry to you. Then he says, I say it. And then he says, I cry again in verse 6. It's repetitive. What David is doing in this cave, in his distress, is vocal, passionate, emotional, overflowing, and repetitive prayer. And I believe as we read this psalm, it's kind of his summary of the time he spent in the cave. That he didn't just say these exact words once, but this is kind of what he said again and again and how he spoke and how he interacted with God. And you wonder with that sort of drama, with a man yelling in a cave where no one can hear him and no one can see him, where he's crying out, where he's emotional and he's passionate, has he lost sight of the God that he's praying to? Has the darkness and the rock walls surrounding him caused him to lose sight that he would be so vocal, that he'd be so passionate, so emotional as he calls out to God? But the same verses tell us that he clearly has not lost sight of who he's praying to. He knows that he is praying to our God. Verse 1, to the Lord. Later in verse 1, to the Lord of mercy. Verse 3, it says, you who watch over my way. He knows the power of God. And in verse 5 again, he remembers that he's praying to the Lord. He knows who he's praying to, yet he prays vocally, passionately, emotionally, and repetitively. He's pouring his soul out before God, alone in a cave. And just those first two verses leave me thinking, imagine if we spoke to God with the same passion that we cheer for our sporting teams. Or imagine if we engaged with God to the level that we engage with our favorite TV shows. That we're so interested with our walk with God, as interested as we were in the storylines of the reality TV shows and the different characters we see. That we would seek God like this with the same desperation that we seek likes and followers and approval. David has learned that he is praying to God, and that allows him to speak with emotion and a rawness and a passion and repetitively. And as he does that, he tells God what is wrong. As he calls out, as he cries out, as he yells out, as he vocalizes everything, he's saying to God, this is what is wrong. It's in verse 2. I tell you my trouble. I tell you my trouble. We then see him telling that trouble played out in verses 3 to 4. It says, when my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way in the path where I walk. People have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge and no one cares for my life. Like, I went through an emo phase when I was in high school, well and truly, but no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge and no one cares for my life. That's next level. That's intensity coming out to God. He tells God his trouble. He says, my spirit is growing faint. This is the anointed one, the one who took down Goliath, the shepherd that knows that God is his shepherd. His spirit grows faint. He says, there's no one at my right hand. And there's two things that can kind of mean. The first one is a legal situation. The person at your right hand argues in court for you. They represent you. They bring your case before people. They are your right hand man in that situation. Or in a military sense, which is probably where David's leaning, your right-hand man is your bodyguard. They are the one in the midst of a battle who will protect you, whose job it is to keep you safe, to fight the attacks away from you. I have no one there to defend me. I have no one there to take up my cause. I have no one to help me. I have no one to stand up for me. No one cares for my life, he says. I have no refuge, which makes sense as he hides in a cave on his own. Nowhere to go to escape the army. No safe house with locked doors. No one to surround him. In verse 6, he sums it up. I am in desperate need. This is David sharing the honest reality of his situation. None of it's exaggeration. There are people coming after him, trying to kill him. He's on his own. He's probably petrified. So he vocally, passionately, emotionally, repetitively, and now honestly pours out his prayers to God. But here's my favorite thing. As he does this, verse 3 stands out as a gem for me. Stands out as the powerful way that he communicates to God. Verse 3, it is you who watches over my way. In all of this situation, David going from the glory of being anointed to be next in line to the throne, to hiding in a cave to protect his life. In the darkness of a cave, there is no way that David can see the next step. That David knows what's in the plan. That David knows what's next for his life and next for his situation and the people that follow him and serve him. There is no way that David can see the next plan, but he knows that God watches over all the ways. He knows that God can see what's next. He knows that God holds every plan and every step and every path within his hands. So as he prays to God, he prays to the God who can take him from the darkness of this cave to sitting on the throne over his people. He knows this God, so he prays to this God. And why would he pray so emotionally and so passionately and with such rawness and explaining his situation so clearly to a God who knows his path? It's clearly, if he knows this of God, if he knows that God knows every single step and every single plan and every single path, he's not telling God about his situation in order to inform God. So why is he doing it? Why is he yelling out in the cave? God knows what's going on. We know that from Matthew 6, verse 8. Your father knows what you need before you ask him. David clearly knows this because he knows that God watches over his way. So why is he yelling out to God like this? Why do we need to pray to God? Well, here we learn that the point of prayer is not to inform God of our situation, but to prepare ourselves for God's path. We do not pray to inform God of our situation, but to prepare ourselves for God's path. When you pray, you need to realize that you are praying to God, to the one who knows everything, to the one who knows what is before you, what has been behind you, and what is next in every single step. When we pray, we're not praying to fill God in on the information, to let him know what we're up to give him an update on our life. No, when we pray like David and in desperation. It's a prayer that says, God, I am not sufficient. I am insufficient and you are sufficient. The more we understand that we have nothing to offer, the more we understand our insufficiency, the more we begin to rely on God's sufficiency. And that's what prayer does. Prayer humbles us before God. We don't place our troubles before God that God might see them, but that we might see him. You don't bring your troubles before God so that God can see them, but that so you can see God and you can see your troubles in light of who God is. We bring our troubles before God so we can see them in light of who God is, and then we see them for what they are. We learn from this prayer to pray to God, vocally, passionately, emotionally, repetitively, and honestly. And as David does this, he lifts his head from his discomfort and sets it on the comfort of the one who watches over his paths and watches over his steps. There is no visible path forward for David. So he prays to the God who controls every single path. And I'm guessing that no one in this room has had to run from a king and hide in a cave. But I wonder what the struggle is that you want to put out before God. I wonder what the struggle is that hurts and holds you down and makes you focus on everything of this world. So that we can hear and see how David prays to God. Spurgeon, one of the great Christians who's taught us so much, says the caves have heard the best of prayers. The darkness, the downtimes hear the best of prayers because we can pray to our God who watches over, and we can do it with a raw reality, out loud, vocal passion and emotion, repetitively reminding ourselves that our God watches over our path as we learn from this psalm, from this prayer, to pray to God in that way. But not only do we have a God that we get to pray to, we have a God that we get to pray with. You see this in verses 5 to 6. I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Again, there is so much just in these few verses, but there's two things I want to pick out. He prays with a God who is two things to him. He is his refuge and he is his portion. For David, as he prays to God in the cave, he prays to the God who is his refuge. In verse 4, he just said, they say I have no refuge, or I have no refuge. And in the eyes of the world, he doesn't. In the eyes of the world, he is alone in a cave in darkness. He has nothing to protect him, no weapons, no people. He has nowhere to hide and nowhere to go. Yet he proclaims, you are my refuge, God. You are my refuge. If God is your refuge, then no matter what happens to you, no matter where you're driven to, no matter where you go, your refuge never leaves. Your refuge is permanent because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never leave nor forsake you. And God is also his portion. And if God is your portion, then God is what you desire, and God is what you live for, and God is what you go to gain. It'd be so easy for David to say, well, the kingdom is my portion because it was promised to me. The riches are my portion because when I'm leading this nation, there will be riches and there will be so much to gain. My relationships are my portion. But instead he says, God, you are my portion. Someone who had a kingdom stolen from him at this point in time knows that God is his portion and God is all he needs. If you trust this to be true and you learn this from this prayer, then you cannot be without. You cannot be separated from your portion, from what you need, from what you desire. Your portion is what you give your life to gain. And if God is your portion, then we know from the work of Jesus that we will always have our portion. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we with David can say, God is my portion, he is what I desire, he is what I long for, he is what will fulfill my heart and hold me still, then we can know that our portion will never be taken. Our portion will never leave nor forsake us, and nothing can separate us from what we desire, from what we want, and from what is promised to us if God is our portion. This is what we should be running after. This flies in the face of prosperity gospel that says it's about what you can gain in this world. How clearly David's story shows that things can be gained and lost in a moment. They can have the riches of a world and then have nothing and be hiding in a cave just like that. Yet if God is your portion, you will never be in need. If God is your portion, you will never be isolated. You will never be alone. You will never be defeated because your feet are fixed firmly on the rock that does not move. Any other refuge is sinking sand. But the refuge that is our God, that is permanent. That is forever. It says it in verse 5, I cry to you, Lord, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. It is all about having God as the center desire and the center safety net. And when you walk a life like this, Satan can't isolate you, for your refuge is always with you. Satan cannot shake you, for your portion is in you. And Satan cannot tempt you because God's glory is before you. He is my portion. He is my refuge, says David. If only David could hold on to prayer like this when he spent his time in the temple. Instead, God was not enough of a portion for him. As he prayed in the cave with nothing, he was able to say, God is my portion. Then when he was in the palace, God was not enough. He desired more and he fell into sin. if he continued to pray prayers like this, God, you are my portion, God, you are my refuge, then he could have avoided the drastic downfall at the end of his life. So here we're faced with a challenge to pray like David. Pray like a man alone in a cave with nothing. The reason that's a challenge for us is because we have so much. How do we, with all our riches, with all our provisions, with all our money, all our security, the food on the table every night and nothing to fear, how do we in that situation pray like this man in a cave? We must, in our abundance, still have God as our portion. That if the comfort of our home, the comfort of our family, the comfort of our safety was all taken away, we would still be able to say, God is my refuge and God is my portion. From today's standards, David has lost everything that our society says you need. He has lost his rights. He has lost his safety. He has lost his place in society. Everything that we hold dear, he has lost. Yet he can say, God is my portion and God is my refuge. Having a heart like that completely changes the way you pray. You stop focusing on yourself and start actually focusing on God. And that plays out in the last verse as you pray for God. In verse 7, set me free from my prison that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. If God is your portion and he is your refuge, your prayers will become less self-focused and more God-focused. You will stop praying for yourself and start praying for the glory of God. I think we pray a lot like my little 2.5-year-old plays with toys. It takes about 5 minutes for our living room to be absolutely covered in toys in the morning. Because what she does, little Isla, picks up a toy, gets what she wants out of it, puts it down, picks up the next toy, gets what she wants out of it, puts it down. Until the room is full of things she spent about 5 minutes playing with. We do that with God. God, I just want to get what I can get out of you so my life gets better, so my situation gets better, so everything that I can do becomes better for me. So all my troubles go away and everything's comfortable and easy and nice. And so we just consume and then throw away, consume and throw away. And God becomes this being that helps fill our desires and get rid of our troubles, but doesn't become anything more than that. But as David prays, he prays that it would happen so that he might praise God's name. And the word praise there can also be used to say proclaim, so that people might gather around, that the nations might gather around him, and he can show them the goodness of God through his testimony. This isn't a desire for David to be king, but a desire for him to have the nation realize that God is the great king. He doesn't pray that he would be rescued simply so he can be rescued. He prays that he would be rescued so the glory of God can go out to his people. It is a God-focused prayer. It is praying for God, for his glory, and for his mission. Not for our comfort. Not that we might make our way out of the cave, but that God might do a work in us. We are called to pray to a God who holds every path in his hand. We are called to pray with a God who in every situation is our refuge and our portion. And we are called to pray for our God's glory because ours is dwindling and falling away. But his is forever. And if we live a life with God as our refuge and God as our portion, his glory becomes our glory as we stand with him for all of eternity. What we have here is a prayer that we are meant to learn from. And so I wonder, as you read through this and as you look through this, what is God calling you to change in your prayer life? Are you praying to God with a passion, with an honesty, with an openness, crying aloud to him when you're hurting? Are you praying with God as your refuge and with God as your portion and all you need? Or is your refuge the things of this world? That you'll be comfortable and safe as long as your house is comfortable and safe, as long as you have your friendship groups or your families or things like that. Are you praying with God not as your portion, but the things of this world as your portion? That you'll be okay to keep on this Christian journey as long as you have the food on the table, as long as you have the comforts of this life, as long as you have everything that you think you need? Or is God all you need? That if he answered the prayer we're taught to pray by Jesus, give us our daily bread, and didn't answer any more than that, and just gave you enough food to last tonight, and then tomorrow gave you enough food to last that day, would you be able to say, God is my portion? if struggle took your life, like we see it take the life of Job and kind of destroy everything around him, would you be able to say, God is my refuge? No matter what else falls away, my God is here with me, and nothing, neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation can separate me from my refuge who holds me safe. Are you praying to a God who holds the paths in his hand? Are you praying with a God that is your refuge and your portion? And are you praying for a God that his glory would happen in your life, that his plan would happen through your life? Not yours, not your prosperity, not your comfort, but his glory. As we hear David yelling aloud in a cave, we are called to pray to God, with God, and for God.